I invite you to turn back with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. While you're turning to the text, I want to say a few things about this epistle of Paul. It doesn't say that Paul wrote it, but I'm convinced that it does. If you read Paul's epistles or any of the epistles, you'll see the writer's personality in the epistle. You can tell it with Peter, you can tell it with John, you can tell it with Paul. You can see his person, his attitude, everything about him. It just bleeds out into his epistles. And I know they're inspired of God, they're spiritually inspired, and he wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit allowed these men's character to bleed through into the writings. And I'm convinced that Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. And one of the things I want to point out to you before we get into our message is that it's written by one who had great love, concern, and hope for the Jews. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This man loved his people. He loved his people. Paul knew their errors. He knew their deceit, their self-righteousness. He knew their ignorance of the gospel. But he loved them. He loved them. And God granted him to write this epistle to them. And then secondly, the writer of the book is inspired by the Holy Ghost to show the absolute superiority of Christ over all things. All things. Hebrews 1 and 2 shows his superiority over the prophets and over the angels. God spoke in times past in various ways. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in this last day, he's speaking unto you by his Son. By his Son. His Son is what the prophets preach. To him give all the prophets witness. They witnessed about Christ. They had no message of their own. They didn't just preach a religious message trying to beat people back into some kind of morality or reformation. They preached Christ, the coming Redeemer. That's the thing. The Old Testament says somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. And Paul shows you the superiority of Christ over the prophets and of the angels. The angels are just ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. But Christ, he's the head of all things. He's the head of all things. Hebrews 3 declares his superiority over Moses. Moses was a faithful servant. He was faithful in all his house. But Christ, he said, is a son over his own house. He's a son over his own house. This is his house. He's not a servant in the house. It's his house. It's his house. And I'll tell you something. I have a house. It's mine. And if I want to be a servant in it, I can be. But it doesn't change things. It's still my house. If I want to sweep it, it's my house. If I want to mop it, it's my house. If I want to ignore it, it's my house. He has superiority over Moses. Moses was a servant in the house of God. He served God's elect. He led God's elect. He taught God's elect. He guided them through the wilderness. But Christ is a son over his own house. It's his house. Hebrews 4 shows us the superiority of Christ over all the ceremonies. He said Christ is our Sabbath of rest. Untold millions still try to keep the Sabbath day. There's no rest on the Sabbath day. There's no rest in that day. My soul, after the seventh day, that's when man fell, wasn't it? Sure, there ain't no rest in a day. The rest is in whom God rested. It's in Christ. He's our rest. He shows us the superiority of Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, he shows us his superiority over all other hopes. Our hope in him goes past a simple wish. Well, I just hope I'm going to be saved. Well, try hoping that it don't rain. See how that works for you. Huh? It goes past a mere wish. It's not that I hope God saves me. No, it goes past that. Our hope is in him. And like an anchor, he's went in beyond the veil. And that anchor's attached to our soul. And he went beyond the veil. Hope in him is a sure hope. It's a good hope through grace. We hope in him. Hebrews 7 shows us his superiority over the priesthood. He tells us there were countless priests, because they died. They could not continue by reason of death. That's what he tells us about the priesthood. They served so long and then they died. And then whoever was behind him, he took over. And he served as a priest. And he'd serve for ever how many years and then he'd die. And then a new one had to come along and serve him. There were countless priests because they died. But Christ is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Without father or mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life, made like unto the Son of God. His priesthood is unchangeable. Unchangeable. No replacement. Nobody can fill in for him. Nobody can replace him. He's a priest forever. That's what God said. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 8 tells us of his superiority to the old covenant. You see, Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. The old covenant said, do this and live, do this and die. The new covenant all rests on Christ. What he did, what he's doing. And then Hebrews 9 declares his superiority over all the old sacrifices. By his own blood, Paul said, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now most of us, like the Jews, were steeped in falsehood and traditional concepts and principles of the world. And like the Jews of old, we need to be taught the truth. We need to hear the truth. I don't want you to leave here and say, well, I didn't understand anything you said. Somebody asks you, well, what do y'all preach over there? Well, I don't know, just different. No, I want you to know. I want you to understand. I want you to be able to answer. And most of us would like them. We need to be taught. And the way to show error is not just to declare error. I could stand up here and preach on error for hours and hours and hours. I can preach on it because I see it in myself. It's just like putting a DVD in. I can just see it. I can see all these things, and I can talk about it, and I can enter into it. But the way to show error is not to talk about error, but rather to lay out the truth right beside of it. That's what you do. And what I hope to do this morning is to show you the superiority of Christ over all things. There's nothing out there. If you're still looking for something to sink your teeth into, something to stand on, something to that's going to give you some hope for eternity, if you're still looking, there's nothing out there. There's Christ and nothing. Now that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And those who see that superiority of Christ over all things, they rest in Christ. He's sufficient. That's why those Thessalonians, he said, when my gospel came to you, it didn't come in word only. It come in the Holy Ghost, and it come in power. And listen, he said, it come with much assurance. That meant you just felt confident in yourself? No, that means you were confident in him. You heard about him and you said, wow, he's sufficient. He's sufficient. The Christ that man preaches, he's preaching the Christ that saves. He don't want to save, he saves. He don't want to redeem, he redeemed. He don't want to be king, he is king. He don't want to go to heaven, he's in heaven, he's seated. That's what I want to do. I want to show you the superiority of Christ over all things that deceived man rests his soul in. I want to use as my subject this morning is this, accomplishing the will of God. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. Accomplishing the will of God. In the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 10, Paul tells us that the old covenant was merely a shadow of good things to come. I can hold my hand up like this and this light shine down on it, and I can see a dark outline. But it don't show no details. I can look at my arm and I can see veins and I can see hair on my arm and fingernails and wrinkles and all. I can see that. But in the shadow, all I can see is the vague outline. When Christ was set before us, that's what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 24. Whom God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation for us, propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. He's talking about Old Testament. Old Testament, that's where he was set forth. He was set forth in the blood sacrifices. He was set forth by the old high priest, taking his blood, going beyond the veil, putting it on the mercy seat. These were all pictures. Pictures. The law was a shadow, just a dark impression left by the true object. And he calls them throughout this book of Hebrews, he calls them figures for the time then present. He calls them carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. He calls them patterns of things in the heavens, eternal things, godly things, true things, heavenly things, necessary things. And my text begins with a profound declaration. He tells us in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Way back yonder in the garden, God come in and reconciled Adam and Eve, and he slayed a lamb. And he put that lamb on the altar, a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. And he took its skins and he clothed. He didn't have a bit of pleasure in that lamb. Not any. Huh? But the lamb was a figure. You see what I'm saying? They saw that lamb and he told them what that lamb was. That lamb is a picture of the coming Redeemer. How do I know that? Because as soon as Eve bore her first child, she said, I have begotten the man, the promised man, the promised Redeemer. He told her that that through the seed of the woman, that way back yonder in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to bruise Satan's head. Going to bruise Satan's head. So she thought she had begotten the Savior. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Oh, my soul, these are just figures. They're just pictures. And he's telling us in these burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, God had no pleasure. He had no pleasure. Now, I wouldn't know where to begin to estimate how many lambs, turtle doves, heifers, bullocks, and goats that were slain and offered up as a sacrifice to God for sins. At the dedication of the temple, it was something monumental that was sacrificed just for that. But they had daily sacrifices. They had annual sacrifices. They had sacrifices for the holy days. There's one sacrifice right after the other. I'd be afraid to say how many gallons of blood that was shed under the law. Well, why? Why so much blood? Why so many sacrifices? He tells us in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 10. Because in these sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They kept offering these things because God was setting before them the coming Redeemer. And so they kept. But Israel looked to the blood of that goat. They looked to the blood of the heifer, the turtle dove, whatever it was they were offering. They looked to its blood, thinking God was satisfied with that. No, he's not satisfied with that. That's just a picture. That's just a picture. Hebrews 10:7, he said, "Then said I, lo, I come." Who's that? That's Christ. "I come." Now watch this. "In the volume of the book, it's written of me." What's written of me? "I come to do thy will, O God." Salvation can only come by accomplishing the will of God. Well, what is this will of God that Christ speaks of? What's he talking about? It's his redemptive will. It's his redemptive will. God's going to save a people. He demonstrated that in the garden. When Adam fell, who was the federal head of all mankind, under normal circumstances, God would have just wiped out this race and started over. But that wasn't his purpose in creation. His purpose in creation is to show his glory, to manifest his glory in the salvation of a people, a fallen people, a sinful people. God's purpose is the purpose of redemption. And it's the reason for all things. It's the reason why you and I have a being. It's the reason why God's intervened in your life. It's the reason why we don't draw back to perdition and why we believe to the saving of the soul, because God has a redemptive purpose. It's the reason for all things. It's the purpose in creation that God manifests his glory. And Paul talks about our Redeemer in Colossians 1 as being the firstborn of all creation. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things have a continuance. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In John 6 he said, "I come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of my Father whom has sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." In the volume of the book, he said, "It's written of me, I come to do thy will." And look here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. He said above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What did he take away? He took away the first covenant. He took away the priesthood. He took away the ceremonial law. He took away the law, period. He took away the types and figures. He took away the sacrifices. He took away the holy days. He blotted out, Paul said in Colossians 2, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. "I come to do thy will, O God," to reveal it, to accomplish it, to demonstrate it, and to finish it. When he cried on that cross, "It's finished," it wasn't a sigh of relief that he didn't have to suffer anymore. He was saying, when he said it's finished, he was saying the will of God concerning my death on the cross and your salvation is finished. It's finished. It's done. Listen to this. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will, that is the accomplishing of that will by Christ, God's redemptive will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Think about that. God sanctified us. He set us apart. He declared us holy. Those are all meanings of sanctification. Oh, my soul. He chose us in Christ that we might be holy. That's what he said. And we're made holy. Made holy by that sacrifice of his on the cross. Now there's three things that are necessary to a right understanding of all these verses. The man of whom the Holy Ghost here declares, and what this man did after accomplishing the redemptive will of God. And then the expectation of this man sitting at the right hand of God, having accomplished these things, ascended into glory, and sat down. So what's his expectation? I hire you to do a job, Russell. I hire you to haul me some limestone and stuff. What do I expect? I expect you to haul me some stone. I pay you for it. I expect you to do it. When he sat down, what was his expectation? He already did the work. He already accomplished the will of God. What's his expectation? So let's begin here with the man. Who is this man? Well, in the verses I've been reading to you, he's been set before us as the great high priest. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You remember our studies in the book of Exodus? The priest and their duties inside the tabernacle. They stood all day, every day, day in, day out. There were four pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, not one chair. Not one chair. They had no place to sit because their work was never done. Their work was a figure, a type, a picture of Christ, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation for our sins and that which enables God to be just in our justification. His blood was typified in the sacrifices so that we might have faith in his blood, that is, in the sufficiency of his blood. Believing that his blood was sufficient to satisfy God and to declare his righteousness in the remission of our sins. He said it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, and so they stood and ministered, and they died, and another took their place, and he stood and ministered. Now watch this, verse 12. But this man that I've been telling you about from Hebrews chapter 1, I've been showing you his superiority since Hebrews chapter 1. This man. Not your concept of a man. Not religion's concept of a man. This man. This man of whom the prophets declared. This man whom God set apart. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Him whom God appointed heir of all things. This man. This God-man, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, what a man. What a man. All right, here's the second thing I want you to see. I want you to see what this man did when he ascended into glory, having satisfied God. It said, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Oh, my soul. He sat down. Religion has him wringing his hands and looking over the banister of heaven and crying because he can't get his way among the people. And I want to save you, but you won't let me in there. And they'll just cry and talk about it. That ain't Christ. Christ sat down. He's not worried. He ain't shaking in his shoes. He ain't crying. He sat down. Where'd he sit? At the right hand of God. Oh, my soul. After he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Not going to be in need of another one. That one did the job. That one paid the bill. So what's the significance of a sitting priest? Well, it tells me his work is finished. It's a finish. He couldn't sit down if it wasn't finished. He come to do God's redemptive will. Are we redeemed? Must be. He sat down. He sat down. In John 5:36, Christ said his Father gave him a work to finish. He didn't give him a work to try. He didn't give him a work to hope. He gave him a work to finish. That's why he came. He wasn't sent to begin something that man would be expected to finish. He was not sent to do all he could do and leave the rest up to us. God sent him to finish the work of redemption. The Holy Ghost spoke through Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And he declared the coming Redeemer. Listen to what he says. He said, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. What was he going to do? He's going to put an end to it. Going to wipe it out. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. Oh, my soul. An end of sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. That's what this coming Redeemer is going to do. And he sat down declaring that the work was accomplished. Where did he sit? At the right hand of God. At the right hand, Paul said, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He sat down. The right hand is reserved for the beloved. And here's something to think about. What's all this got to do with me? In Ephesians 2:6, it says he raised us up together in Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did he sit down? I sat down with him. Is he seated at the right hand of God? I'm seated with him. Has God approved of everything he did? God approves of me. Huh? If I'm in Christ. What's the significance of a sitting priest? He sits on the right hand of power. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Now you go preach. You go preach. In John 17:2, he tells us that the Father has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Is he seated where that power is? He's seated at the right hand of God. And then fourthly, the right hand is a place of intercession. The one who sits at God's right hand can be fully trusted. He's finished his work, and the work has been fully approved. And his sitting constitutes our standing. You think about that. As long as he sits, I have a standing. I have a standing. Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, declare his elect already glorified in him. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he did also justify. And whom he justified, them he also did glorify. That's all past tense, ain't it? He said that 2,000 years ago. So who is this man? He's God come into the flesh. His beloved Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The creator, sustainer of all things. He's the Lord of glory. And what did he do? He accomplished the redemptive will of God and sat down at the Father's right hand. And then lastly, what is our all-sufficient Savior and Lord doing at the right hand of God? What is his expectation? What does he expect to happen in this present evil world? Fallen men, depraved men, ignorant men being drawn this way and that way. What's his expectation sitting at the right hand of God? Hebrews 10:13. From henceforth. What's that mean? From now on. From the day he sat down at the right hand of God and forever. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He not willing that any for whom he died, any given to him of God, any who trust to perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of them. He not willing that sin should reign in the hearts of his people. He's Lord. He's head of all principality and power. He's not willing that his gospel should be a fruitless venture. He said, my word will not return unto me void. It's going to accomplish what I sent it to do. And he's not willing that Antichrist religion should cause a miscarriage in any that believe. We're not of them who draw back unto perdition. We're of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Our seated king and high priest is not expecting defeat. He's expecting that all his enemies become his footstool. In him, Paul said, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in him. Now listen, who's the head of all principality and power. Them devils, they had old Legion, and he was just filled with demons. The Gadarene demoniac, he's filled with all these demons and everything. And Christ came up, and they said, well, what have we got to do with you? It's not your time yet. And they said, Lord, don't just cast us out. Let us go into that herd of swine. Who are they asking permission of? The Lord of glory. Huh? If God is expecting his enemies to fall at the feet of Christ, then let me expect men to believe. Huh? Let me be expecting what he expects. If no enemy can defeat our Savior, let me expect men to understand when I talk to them, because he's sufficient to make them know. And if none can stay his hand, let me be bold to declare his gospel to all men. It's his expectation that motivates my expectation. Now listen to this, Hebrews 10:14. Here's the reason for his expectation. For. What's that mean? That means because. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. They're 100% even in the sight of God. 100% perfect. What does a man have to be saved? He has to be perfect. He has to be perfect. But all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. You have to be perfect to be saved. And there's only one way you can be perfect, and that's in Christ. By that one offering, he hath perfected forever. Now watch this. And of these things, the Holy Ghost himself is a witness to us. What is the Holy Ghost doing in this day? What's he doing in this world and in the church? Well, he attends the preaching of the gospel. And he speaks to the hearts and minds of chosen sinners. And what does he witness? What does he bless and reveal? of these things. What things? Who this man is, what this man did, and where this man is, and what he's doing. What he's doing. He's expecting. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Oh, he witnesses of his accomplished redemption and of his present reign and glory. May the Lord be pleased to do this in our hearts and minds this morning for Christ's sake. Amen.